Today the title is Before the Millennium, and I'm going to cover it in three different areas. The first one is persecution and protection, and the second point I'm going to talk about is destruction, and the third point is the return of Christ. So my first point is persecution and protection. Brethren, one of the things we shouldn't be shocked as time moves forward is persecution that we're going to get and the subsequent falling away. And to be warned is to be armed and ready. Ever notice you can't fall away from the truth? So the coming falling away is, you can't fall away from falsehood, I should say. So the coming fall away is the falling away from the truth. And not just from our group, but basically from the greater churches of God, which came out of worldwide. Now, why would true Christians be persecuted? Well, the main reason is Satan hates us. He hates the church. He hates the message we have. And he wants us individually to fail in our calling, because we were going to become children of God, and he doesn't want to see that happen. And also, for further refinement and to prove our commitment to God, and one of the biggest issues we're going to be facing is whether or not we're going to compromise on God's law, which is one of the things that's happening now. So let's notice what God says over in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 11, and we'll read verse 11 and 12 in Matthew 24. This is what Christ says. Matthew 24, verse 11. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold, grow cold. Now notice, it's not the few, but many false prophets will arise. And look at what we have today. At least 8 witnesses, several prophets and apostles, most of them self-proclaimed, self-appointed. Also, because of lawlessness shall abound in the world, look at conditions today, and it's going to get worse. You think, how can it get worse than this? But it's going to get worse, and it can't help but affect you in a negative way. But we must resist the world and stay strong. Also in our individual lives, according to God, it's going to be lawlessness. So, in other words, sin increasing. And that has the effect of a coldness in the church. So we've got to be really cognizant of this warning that Christ gives and stay close to God. My son-in-law, he's a confirmed atheist, and he said that when things get tough, he says, I'm going to get a shotgun, and I'm going to sit on the roof, and I'm going to keep everybody away. Because, see, he knows that Delia has several gardens, and we have a few chickens and a few ducks, and he understands that things are going to get tough. But I said, well, obviously, that's not going to happen, but that's his way of saying, I'm going to have my supply, and I don't care about the rest of the world. But one of the worst things you could do is hoard food. People that hoard food are going to be the first one kills when things get really, really tough and, people are hungry. If they know you've got food, you're going to be the first one to go. And I got a kick out of him saying that, but that's not going to happen. And things will get progressively worse, and then there will be some protection for some of God's people. Let's turn over to Revelation 12, and that's covered there. In Revelation 12 and verse 6, it says, Revelation 12:6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, people have speculated that the place of safety is Petra. But you know, sleeping on a rock in a cold cave, that's not my idea of someone wanting to protect, you know, the bride. We're the bride of Christ, and it's not really something to look forward to. Now, is that what really what God has in mind for those that he's going to protect? It states in the wilderness, and the Bible indicates it will be in what we call Jordan today. And I think the church understands that. But is it going to be in Petra? For example, you remember during Gideon's day, when that whole army had a dream that one night, and then the next day when they broke those bottles and that, everybody just fled. Now, what would prevent God from having a town in Jordan? They all have a dream and they all flee, and then we just move in. It also says that they will feed her. Now, who are the they? People in surrounding areas? It doesn't say. I mean, crows fed Elijah. The wind brought a bunch of quails into the desert to feed the Israelites on one occasion. So it also says the place has been prepared. So you just don't show up there unexpectedly type of thing. There has to be some preparation. Someone has to prepare the place like the apostles prepared the Passover room. I mean, the room was there. All they had to do is prepare the food. So it's just something to think about. I mean, why would a husband put a bride-to-be in a real, you know, uncomfortable situation when she's been faithful? To me, it's more of a pleasant place, maybe not like as nice as this hotel, but, you know, certainly not in a cave out there in the wilderness somewhere. That just doesn't make any sense. I mean, we need food, for sure, water, and housing to survive comfortably. And I can't see Christ putting his future bride through hardship through 3.5 years, especially when that bride has proven to be faithful and non-compromising, you know, coming up to that period of time. Because we are protected for 3.5 years, right up until Christ returns. So if you're still in Revelation 12, let's read verses 14 now, and on a few verses. It says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness." Notice it says wilderness. "In her place where she is nourished," mean fed, physically, "for a time, and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So that's 3.5 years. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood." Well, of course, Satan's not going to want the church to be protected. He's going to want to destroy it. But what does God do? It says, "But the earth helped the woman," the church, "and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." And in verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." He was mad. "And he went and made war with the rest of the offspring who kept the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there were obviously some people left behind that were still keeping the commandments, but they didn't qualify to be protected. In the water, we understand that would be an army going after the church to try to destroy it through the influence of Satan the devil. "But the woman went to a place," not just any place, "but one which had been prepared, where she is fed and taken care of for 3.5 years. Let's look at Luke 21. And I want to read verse 36. Luke 21 and verse 36. It says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So we are to watch and we are to pray. And that shouldn't be your focus in life, you know, just praying to save your bacon type of thing. You've got to be involved in doing God's will. And if you're faithfully doing that, you don't have to worry about being protected. God will take care of you. Now, we know that we're going to go through trials and test, you know, prior to that. And I mean, why is God trying and testing us? Well, he's got to find out what you're made out of. I mean, it's, you know, it says through great tribulation and trials you go into the kingdom of God. But trials come in different forms. I mean, some of us have, you know, diseases and sicknesses that we're dealing with, and others have different trials. But you've got to remember, if everybody had the same trial, how would you help people, you know, after you're in the God family? If everybody had the same experience, we all have different types of experience. I was talking to Mr. Harris the other day, and I said, you know, I had a good government job. I mean, I was moving forward in, you know, with my job, and all of a sudden, I come to the knowledge of the Sabbath, and my job conflicted with the Sabbath. Well, what do I do? Well, I had no choice but to resign. And I remember the last day of work, we were down having coffee with the other employees, and one of the men there says, he looks at me and he says, Renee, he says, are you quitting because of religious reasons? And I says, yes. He says, that's a big mistake. So I left this job, right? So then I thought, well, what am I going to do now? I mean, you know, I got four children. I got to take care of my family. No job. So I thought, well, I'll go back to the previous job I had before I had this job. I'd worked there for about 4.5 years. So I went back to this mill, a plywood mill. They hired me right away because I was a good employee and I had a good record there. No problem at all. So here I am. It's in the summertime. But, you know, there's three shifts to go to, you know, daytime, afternoons, and graveyard. Well, graveyard wasn't a problem because you start Sunday night and you finish Thursday. So, you know, the Sabbath was not an issue. And, of course, the day shift wasn't an issue. But the afternoon shift was, you know, there's going to be an issue. So I was doing really great, you know, for the first 28 days. And with that type of job, when they hire you for about 30 days, you have no protection from the union, so the company can get rid of you for any reason, right? After 30 days, the union will protect you if something comes up. So I'm on the 28th day, and I'm on the afternoon shift on a Friday. And I'm thinking, oh, boy. So anyway, sunset was around 8:30, 8:45. So about 8 o'clock, I went up to the foreman, and I says, I can't work past 8:30 because I was about 10 minutes from home. He says, why not? I says, for religious reasons. So he looked at me, and he says, well, okay. So I goes home. Well, Monday morning, I was still in the afternoons. The phone rings. It was the personnel department. I understand you had a little bit of problem on Friday. I said, oh, no, it wasn't really a problem. I just couldn't work past sunset for religious reasons. Well, don't bother coming in today. So that was it. They fired me right there. I, you know, lost my job. So I'm thinking, oh, boy, what am I going to do now? So then I got a job with the Teamsters. But one day, I had some time off, and I remember this so well. It's almost like I could look back now, but God was directing this. I was working with my dad. He lived in Coquitlam, and it was in the afternoon, and for some reason I had this compelling feeling. I got to go apply for a job down at the gas company in Vancouver. I just had that compelling feeling. So I went down there, and I walked in, and I says, I want to apply for a job. And they said, well, that's interesting because we're going to hire some people. So I filled out my application right there. And, of course, I expected to turn my application in, go home, and maybe hear from them later. I hand the lady the application. She says, oh, the personnel manager will talk to you now. I almost fell over. I says, what? He says, yeah. So I gets in there, and I start talking to this guy. And I thought to myself, wow, this is really going well. So he says, I'll get in touch with you. I said, well, that was it. And I went home, and I told my wife, I said, boy, this interview really went well. And I waited and waited and waited. So about 2 weeks later, I thought, I got to phone this guy. So it was on a Friday. So I phoned him up, and I said, well, what's happening with this job? He says, oh, man, he says, I've been meaning to call you. Report on Monday morning at Fraser Valley. Hey, how did that work out? I had a job. I worked there for 38 years till I retired. And another interesting thing, too, I mean, if you go through a trial like that, can God bless you for it? Because, you know, you're tithing and everything. Well, I got a job. I was a laborer, bottom of the totem pole. 4 years later, I was a foreman, the highest paid job in the company, in 4 years. Some people had worked with the company for 25 years and never achieved that level. So I'm telling you, I don't care what the trial is and how bad it looks. God can work things out for you. So don't ever get discouraged by trials. There's a rainbow at the end. And the biggest rainbow is when Christ returns. My second point is destruction. Now, destruction is going to happen as outlined in Matthew 24, but let's look at what it says over in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we'll read verses 3 to 5. This is Christ speaking again. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" Now, what they were asking was perfectly natural. They knew that he was returning, but they wanted to know the signs, you know, of his coming. Now, notice the first warning: don't be deceived. Because at the end time, deception will run rampant. Since Satan knows he's got but a short time when we reach that point in time, it says many will come saying that Christ is the Messiah, but will deceive the many because they have a false gospel about Christ, the person, not what he said regarding the kingdom of God to be established on the earth and our potential to become gods in the family of God in the future. Now, it's amazing when you turn away from the truth how quickly the knowledge goes downhill. I mean, you could spend years, you know, gaining the truth, and then when you turn your back away, it seems like when it's like when you pull the plug on a bathtub, it just empties pretty fast. I mean, my own daughter went to Ambassador College, and we were talking one day, and I says, "Well, our future is to become gods." You know what she said to me? "We're not becoming gods." I mean, so that knowledge and understanding is just gone. So it doesn't take long. So that's why it's important, you know, to stay the line and stay focused. Over in Matthew 24, and verses 6 and 7, it says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And in verse 7, Matthew 24, 7, it says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Now, in reality, we've had nothing but wars for centuries. I mean, almost since the time of Adam and Eve, there's been wars going on. And there are usually quite a few conflicts going on at the same time, at any given time. So I looked on the internet out of curiosity. And today, right now, according to the internet, there are 30 armed conflicts going on today, 30 of them. I mean, the ones that come to mind is Syria and Iraq and Iran, because, you know, they're the ones in the forefront. But there's actually 30 armed conflicts going on today, and that fluctuates. You know, sometimes there's more, sometimes there's less, but that's the type of world we live in. I mean, you know, but wars will increase in intensity until the coming Third World War, and things are going to get so bad. Without divine intervention, all flesh, including man and beast, would perish from the earth. Now, Matthew 24 and verse 7, the last part, "And there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places." Here again, you know, increase intensity and frequency. I mean, we just had a recent earthquake in South America, so we're going to see more and more of this as time moves on. And in Matthew 24, verse 8, which is really a sobering comment when you think of it, it says, all these things, everything he's mentioned, you know, deception, you know, persecution, martyrdom, wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, that's the beginning of sorrows. I mean, the beginning. What's it going to be like in the middle? What's it going to be like near the end if that's the beginning? Things will get much, much worse. Carrying on here in Matthew 24 and verse 9, it says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and hate one another. So when these things begin to happen, the many here, he's talking about Christians hating one another and betraying one another. And of course, he goes on and says, many false prophets will arise and deceive the many, more deception. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. But, here's the big but, he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, some of this is covered in my first point, but there would be persecution leading to death. And this is prior to the church being protected. So there will be some martyrdom prior to being protected. Now notice, he who endures to the end will be saved. That is, be in God's kingdom and God's family. Now it's the end of your life or the return of Christ, whichever comes first. But the key is, you've got to be faithful to the end. In either case, whichever happens, you're going to be in God's kingdom. And in Matthew 24:14, familiar scripture and crucial for these things that are happening, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So this is a crucial step in the process, because the sooner the gospel gets out as a witness, the sooner Christ can return. So we have an important part in bringing that event to the world sooner if we're diligent in doing what we're supposed to be doing, and sort of delaying it if we're slacking off. And that's why you want to be the Philadelphia spirit, not Laodicean, sort of laid back and laissez-faire. For the sake of the world, which is in bad shape right now, and it's going to degrade considerably faster. So it's really important for us to toe the line and do our job so that Christ can return and put an end to this madness. And in Matthew 24 and verse 15, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and whoever reads, let him understand. And that's us, because, you know, through Mr. Armstrong, we begin to understand the parallel between Matthew 24 and Revelation and the book of Daniel. And a lot of people reading this, they just don't understand. So when we see these things happening, we know a sequence of events are going to happen. It says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And verse 18, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies in those days. And pray for your flight, that it may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, you know, some people that have left the church no longer believe in the Sabbath. But why is it mentioned here? I mean, if the Sabbath's done away with. I mean, it says by Christ, you know, pray that you're not being the winner of the Sabbath. I mean, it kind of dilutes their argument that the Sabbath is not important, or it's done away with, or it's part of the old law. I mean, it was important enough for Christ to mention it in Matthew 24:20. For then there will be great tribulation, as such has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, nor ever shall be. So those times are going to be the worst times in history, and you're not going to see a repeat of that getting that bad. And unless those days should be short, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, notice, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The above series of events lead up to the tribulation, which is a period of approximately 2.5 years of untold suffering on the world. And after that, you have a year called the Day of the Lord, where things begin to escalate. In other words, get worse. Now, this is outlined in a lot more detail than I can bring out today in the book of Revelation, and probably be a good thing to review that booklet once in a while, because it lays out the sequence of events in greater detail than I have time to go in today. And let's look at Revelation 6 and verse 2. Revelation 6 and 2. And it says, I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bowl, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer and to conquer. Now we understand, based on Matthew 24, sequence of events mentioned there, that this is in reference to false prophets. So you're going to have a lot of false prophets at the time. And over in Revelation 6, in verse 3, it says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, my wife says, I always pronounce this wrong, it's fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword, which we know this is in reference to war. In Revelation 6 and verse 5, it says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And we understand this to be famine. And if you continue reading in Revelation 7 and 8, it says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. Now this is a combination of war, hunger, starvation, and even the beasts of the earth turning against man, where a quarter of mankind is killed at a time, which is really an astonishing number. You could hardly put your mind around it. I mean, you heard of that stomping in Mecca the other day, where 400 and some odd people were killed, you know, by this rush trying to get through a narrow place over there in Saudi Arabia. But when you think of 1.7 people dying, and that's just part of the death toll, it's pretty hard to put your mind around that. But the thing is, it's going to get worse than that. Going to get worse. Let's go over to Isaiah 13. I want to read a few verses out of Isaiah 13 just to give you a little thumbnail sketch, you might say, or picture of what conditions are going to be like. Isaiah 13, and I'm going to read verse 6 to 13. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, this is the last year before the return of Jesus Christ, called the day of the Lord, that last year. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. And when you're going through a lot, when you see something really traumatic happen in the world, like it's like your knees go limp, you know, and that's how it's described here. You just go limp. Every man's heart will melt. You know, internally you just feel like collapsing. And they will be afraid. Fear, pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. In other words, it's so intense and so great. They look at each other and just, amazing. This is amazing. Eh? Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. So notice God is destroying the sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine because of the pollution in the air from the bombs not being dropped. And in verse 11, I will punish the world. Now, I'm not punishing the world, that's all of mankind, for its evil. In other words, its sins. And the wicked for their iniquity, for their sins. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. And God hates pride because that was Satan's downfall. That's what caused Satan to fall short of the mark, his pride. And will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And in verse 12, I will make mortal man more rare than fine gold. Now this is man, you know, like worldwide, not just United States or Canada, worldwide. A man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of its place in the wrath of the Lord God of hosts. So you can see here that God is going to punish the world for their sins, for their iniquity, because they're not obeying God right now. It's a lawless society we live in, and it's getting worse all the time. But then, our third point here is, you know, the solution to all this. And what I want to cover now is the return of Christ. Now, things will get worse and worse and worse to a point where without intervention, there would be nothing left except maybe a few cockroaches, which, you know, they've proven that they're immune to radiation. That's all that'd be left on the earth. There'd be no flesh alive. So I want to look at scriptures about Christ's return, you know, his presence here in the past and in the future, and as described in the book of Ezekiel when he came to the earth in the past, and also how it's described when he comes in the future, and see if we can come to some conclusion from that. And in Matthew 24:22, it clearly states, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So it's only because of God's elect that those days are shortened. Otherwise, it would be total annihilation of mankind. So man reaches the brink of extinction and is saved by Christ's return. Over in Matthew 24, in verse 30, it says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now that's describing Christ's return in power and glory in the clouds, on the clouds, and sending the angels out. And that makes sense, too, because we live on a round earth, and no matter where Christ returns, it's going to be dark in some parts of the world, and angels have to assist in the process of gathering the elect. Now, let's look at, in the past, what it looked like when Christ came to the earth, and it's over in Ezekiel, the first chapter. It's an interesting statement. In Ezekiel 1 and verse 4, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself." So you get this fire sort of engulfing itself. "And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the midst of it, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." Now, I thought, well, I'm going to look up and see how this is worded in different versions. I got several versions here, but they give you sort of a different angle of what's described here. The ASV says, "I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with fire enfolding in it, and brightness about it, and out of the midst thereof, as it were glowing metal out of its midst, of the fire." The ESV says, "I was looking, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal." So I looked up a couple of French versions just to see, because in French you usually use more words to describe something. And I'll just translate this. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a tempest wind, came out of the north in Grosse Nuée, which is a large cloud, and a feu qui, and a turbulent fire, and it was twisting and turning around in the middle, and in the middle of the fire, something bright, the appearance of brass, like polished brass." And the other French version says it was like impetuous, a big impetuous cloud, a big And of course, it mentions fire too, expanding on each side and in the middle. And it was brilliant, like brass also, came out of the fire. And the ISV says, I was amazed to see a windstorm blow in from the north, consisting of a massive cloud of fire that was flashing back and forth, surrounded by bright light. From deep within the clouds, something was shining that appeared to have the color like bronze, and it had a place, it had been placed in fire until it glows, so like brass that just came out of the fire. And of course, the King James Version says, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber came out of the midst of the fire. I've only got a few more. The old King James says, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud of fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst there was the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. We read the New King James Version. The NRSV says, I looked, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the middle of the fire, something like gleaming amber. And the NRSVA says, I was looking, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the middle of the fire, something like gleaming amber. So something gleaming with flames and fire came out of the north with a great cloud. Now, if you go down to verse 15, it says, now as I looked, this is Ezekiel 1:15, at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces, and the appearance of the wheels and their working was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of the working was, as it were, a wheel within the wheel. And then describes it a bit more in verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was the color of awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So there was an expanse over the heads of these angels. And this is what it says in verse 25. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads whenever they stood and let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist upward I saw as it were the cloud of amber, and with the appearance of fire all around with it, and from the appearance of his waist and downwards I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So the appearance of the brightness all around, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice of one speaking. So what he's looking at is the portable throne of God, not the one where God the Father sits, but it's smaller, because the one where God sits in heaven says all the angels stood before it. This is like a smaller version with the crystal above their heads. And it's the four angels, they're power, but I want you to understand something. This throne is limited as far as movement to the lower atmosphere, because it had angels with wings, right? To make it fly at low speed, because a bird flies in a lower atmosphere. An angel is not a hummingbird where, you know, the wings beat 100 times a second, greater than 60 cycles of electricity. But these were angels with huge wings. And you can't fly higher than, if you go in the higher you go up, the colder it gets, plus the air gets thinner. It's impossible. You don't see birds flying at 30,000 feet because the air is too thin. So this portable throne, what the angels flying at, is only good at lower atmosphere, below, you know, the clouds and lower, which makes sense because they're using lift from their wings to move this thing around. Now, interestingly, how they get from our atmosphere to where God's throne is, I don't know. Maybe it's warp speed somehow, like, you know, in the Star Trek movies, they had impulse speed, you know, which was slow speed, and then warp speed, whoop, you know. But which brings out another interesting point, is that where God's throne is, these things can fly. So there's got to be something in the spirit realm equivalent to our air for the displacement of them, for them to fly around. But they can't fly in outer space. And the reason is outer space is a total vacuum. There's no air in space. And there's nothing, you know, sound can't travel in space. You can't speak in space. You can't hear in space. And you can't fly in space because there's no air there. So they're good on in the spirit realm and on the lower parts of the atmosphere of the earth. After that, you got to use some other means. Now, maybe Christ wills it, you know, from one location to the other, and then they use the angels to fly around, because he's describing it. You know, their wings make all kinds of noise, and it lifts it up, and then boom, it's gone. But that's the reality of the situation. I mean, you know, wings are only good where there's air, and dense air. As the air gets thinner, loses its effectiveness. So it's quite interesting. Okay, one thing it doesn't tell us is the size of this throne. I mean, we don't know if it's 30 feet in diameter or 3,000 feet in diameter, but it was close enough that he could describe it in some good details. Now, let's look at how Luke describes Christ's return over in Luke 21 and verse 27. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And in verse 28, now when these things began to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, the scripture says in a cloud, but that doesn't make any sense. I mean, you know, and I'll tell you why. If any of you have flown in a plane and you've entered into the clouds, what's the visibility range in a cloud? Like, you can't even see your hand in front of your face, so it doesn't make sense that we would go meet Christ in the cloud, because, you know, you'd be bumping into people and just say, who are you? Oh, I'm King David. Well, have you seen Joshua? Well, I saw him a few minutes ago. You couldn't see nothing. So it has to be above the clouds, not in the clouds, because the visibility in the cloud is zero. So, I mean, God is a logical God, and, you know, he does things that make sense. Being in the clouds, and over in Mark, it describes the same event. And it says in Mark 13:26, it says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Also, I'd like to read Isaiah 40, scripture there in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, I'm going to read verses 3 to 5. Oh, I'm in Isaiah 41. Okay, it says, nope, that's not it either. Was it 41? Nope. Oh, well. It talks about the glory of the Lord. Interesting, the French version says on the clouds, which makes far more sense, because it says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and with great glory. In both French versions, it says on the clouds. Now, let's go over to Jude. And Jude 1 and verse 14, talking about the same event, the return of Christ, it says, and now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Also in Acts, describing when Christ left the earth, in Acts 1, and we'll read verses 9 to 11 of Acts 1. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So a cloud took him away, and of course he's coming on the cloud, so that's the parallel there. And in Revelation 1, and verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And see, this makes sense, because when you read about Ezekiel, he's on this portable throne, and the clouds are below it, and it's whirling with fire. And this gives, he's coming with clouds, not in the clouds, but they're below him. And every eye will see him. Well, if you're on a sea of glass and you've got the power, your sun is like full strength, I think that would be quite visible from the earth. Also in 1 Thessalonians, given us a description of the return of Christ, a scripture we're familiar with, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17, it says, "For this we say to you," 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, we won't precede, be ahead of those who have died in the Lord. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel." So the shout has got to be the voice of the archangel. "And then plus a trumpet of God, which will be heard." I mean, you remember when the Ten Commandments were given, the big loud trumpet. I mean, all the Israelites says, you know, "You talk to God." I mean, this scares us. So it's going to be quite an event. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." And then, so they come up first. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air," which is the lower atmosphere, cloud, you know, the cloud level. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, to me that makes sense too, because, you know, at the lower atmosphere you can still talk, because, you know, there's air there that you can still talk to one another. Christ's descent is described differently in Revelation, over in Revelation 19. So we, reading this, and you're trying to sort of paint a picture together and say, well, how can all these scriptures fit logically and make sense? Because in Revelation 19, it describes it slightly different, because what it says here in Revelation 19 and verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes," describing him, "his eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God," which, you know, is Christ in the glorified state. "And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." So here the whole army of heaven is following Christ. "Now out of his mouth went a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So how do we reconcile all these descriptions of Christ's coming? Well, I'm presenting one possible explanation. If Christ returns on this portable throne, and we go up in the air and meet him and stand on this throne, because, I mean, if you're resurrected and you were just physical, and now you're spirit, and you're up in the clouds, I mean, you want to feel something solid under your feet. And God sits on his throne. He doesn't fall through it. So things in the spirit realm, they're solid, you know, like on earth. So Christ could be on that with all the angels and the horses and that. And then from that point, it describes the transition from there to the earth, which we know is going to stand on the foot of on the Mount of Olives. He could be riding a horse from that point down with the saints. You know, that to me, that reconciles us going up to meet him, him coming down. We're not going back up to heaven. We're just going there and then coming back down, as opposed to just standing around on the clouds. I mean, I don't know about you, but I like something solid under my feet. I mean, you know, if you're up there, the level of clouds, you know, 5,000 feet in the air, what, you know, I don't feel nothing under me. I'm a little scared here. You know, it would be frightening. So that, to me, you know, that makes sense. And then the angels are described as gathering the resurrected saints around the earth. Well, if you're on the other side of the earth and you all of a sudden wake up and you're in God's kingdom and you're standing there and you're on the dark side and you know, he's on the light side, and if there's no one there to assist you, how would you know where to go? That's why he sends angels around to give you a little, I mean, you've just become a god, right? A baby is not born, you know, physically, and then you just say, oh, well. We'll just walk away and leave the baby on its own. No, it needs the mother there, the mother to feed it and take care of it, right? When it's young. Well, when we're children of God, we're like that little baby. We need some direction. I mean, how are you going to use the power that you got? So the angels are there to help you and to bring you up to where Christ is. So if you're on the lower side of the earth, you've got to bring you up to where the rest of the boys are, you know, the rest of those members of the God family. So anyway, we know that in Zechariah 14, and verse 4, on the day of his return, it clearly states, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain will move towards the north and half towards the south. So how is it going to happen? It doesn't really say, but this is a possible explanation as to how things are transitioned from, you know, when Christ returns, the resurrection of the saints, meeting him in the air, returning back to the earth. So, in summary, in the near future, we can expect persecution, martyrdom. But the key is to stay close to God in order to escape the trouble, if you're worthy, during the tribulation and the day of the Lord. At the end of all this, Christ will return, and the kingdom of God will be established on the earth with the saints, and we'll rule with Christ. And we'll get to meet the prophets and the saints that have died in the past. It'll be one big family, you know, ruling the earth under Christ. So once Christ is here ruling with the saints, we'll move over to stage two, and that is the subject of my next sermon, during the millennium.